I hope that we have had a good afternoon. The danger with afternoons is we all fall asleep because we've been running around and sitting in the sun and doing other things. So we will have a couple of little one to and do's discussion to break the afternoon up. What I want to do in this afternoon session is to build on where we got to this morning and the group discussion times. I don't know what your group discussion times were like. I get the impression, having spoken to the three or four leaders, that some had better times than others. Everybody sort of had a good time, but I hope we'll be able to take it further this afternoon. So that's the goal this afternoon. We saw this morning that God's plan for a new creation means we should be laying up treasure in heaven and not on earth. And we saw what that involves, that it involves looking to build the church because that's the only thing that will last, and not seeking the things of this world. But that raises two very big questions, which will be the goal, which will be the topic of this afternoon. Question one, what does laying up in treasure in heaven actually look like in practice? Okay, it's about building the church. What does that actually look like in practice? Does it mean we should all be trying to evangelize at work, trying to encourage the Christians that we know as friends, speak to our neighbors about Jesus? Yes, it certainly includes that, but it is far, far more than just that. So I hope you didn't just have that as an outbox from this morning. Does it mean that we should be much more intense about these things? Maybe we should do more evangelism and evangelize everything that moves, whether it wants to be evangelized or not, and speak to our Christian friends about Jesus and the gospel all the time, whether they are in the mood for it or not. Maybe, but I think not. I think most of us could probably do with being much more intentional about speaking to people about Jesus, whether non-Christians or Christians. But being super intense is not the answer. Normally it's counterproductive. It puts people off and they run a mile. So laying up treasure in heaven doesn't mean being super intense about these things. Does it mean we should all be going into full-time Bible teaching ministry? Everyone here should become a missionary. Well, my job's been training associates for the last 20 years, as most of you are now aware, so you'd expect me to say yes. But the answer again is no. Some of us should be going into full-time Bible teaching ministry because God has given us the gifts for that. But if God has not given us the gifts for that, we shouldn't go into full-time Bible teaching ministry because, again, that would be counterproductive. Should we be people, maybe if we're talking about growing as Christians and growing ourselves as well as other people, should we be spending all day, every day, studying the Bible and saying our prayers? People in the past in the church have done that. They've become hermits. Should we be doing that? Is that what living for the new creation means? Again, you'll be pleased to know the answer is no. We should, again, be much more intentional, I think, about our relationship with God than most of us are. But that's completely different to doing it full-time all the time. So if it's not all those things, sort of, but not all those things, what does it actually look like in practice? And the answer is laying up treasure in heaven is a very large topic. A lot of the New Testament is about this. So what I'm going to say is just a starter on this subject. But we'll see that the Bible is actually much more radical than any of the previous things I've mentioned, but also that it is much more in line with the sorts of people and characters we are. So it's wanting us to be radical, but radical in line with who we are, as opposed to radical and do something that is not us at all. We don't have to act out of character. So we'll say more about that. But I'll just flag up what the second question is at this stage. The second question for this afternoon is how can we become people who are really seeking to lay up treasure in heaven in the very radical way the Bible is talking about? The more radical we realize living for the new creation looks like, laying up treasure in heaven looks like, the more radical we see that as being, the more we will think, but I don't want to do that. I can't do that. I can't conceive of myself doing that. And a couple of people have already come and spoken to me about that, which I'm very pleased about, because it means we are beginning to see how radical the demands of the Bible are. If you, the more radical you see the demands of the Bible are, the more you think, but I don't want to do it. How can I do it? We will talk about that. And the good news is it is very much easier than you think it might be. But first, what does laying up treasure in heaven and not on earth actually look like? And we're going to spend most of the afternoon in the book of Philippians. So I'd love you all to look up the book of Philippians. And wherever else we go, keep a finger there and come back to that, because we will be in and out of Philippians all the time. And it's, we've said last night, we want you to be noble Bereans, searching the scriptures to see if the things I'm saying are true. And we can't do that if we're not got our noses in the scriptures. So keep it open, keep looking, check whether I'm saying is right. As I was saying to somebody this afternoon, I know for a fact that some of the things I'm telling you today, this weekend, are wrong. I just haven't figured out which ones yet. But I don't think now exactly what I think or thought 10 years ago. And I won't think in 10 years' time what I think now. At least I hope I won't, because otherwise I won't have grown in the next 10 years. I just haven't figured out which ways I need to grow in. So some of the things I'm saying aren't quite right. You need to figure out which they are and work on growing as well. So we're going to spend our afternoon in the book of Philippians, which you might think is a bit odd because the book of Philippians doesn't mention the word treasure at all. And the answer is that, the reason is that the idea of laying up treasure in heaven and not on earth is often unpacked using other words in other books of the Bible. We, I think, can be quite mechanical and robotic in the way we do our Bible study. The word has to be exactly the same, otherwise it's a different thing. But that's just not the case. We know that in English, or whatever your native tongue is, in whatever native tongue you're in, and it's certainly true in English, your teacher at a young age would say, don't keep repeating the same word. It gets really, really boring. Isn't that what they taught you when you were young? Use synonyms. Use analogies. The Bible does that. So when we think about ideas in the Bible, don't think words. Think concepts. And the concept of laying up treasure in heaven rather than on earth is there in Philippians, front and center. But the way Philippians speaks about it is it uses the idea of citizenship, and it explains that we are now citizens of heaven living on earth, blue people in a red world. It uses the concept of we are citizens of heaven living here, and we should live like that, which includes laying up treasure in heaven. So let's see that. The main body of the letter, after the introduction and before the conclusion, is topped and tailed by the idea of citizenship. My wonderful reader for the afternoon is Joanna Seeby, and so I'll get her to stand up and read Philippians 1:27. Now, the tricky thing is here, you need to look at the footnote of 1:27, okay? Because the ESV translation has done something slightly dodgy with the main translation, but has acknowledged that in the footnote, which reflects the original Greek.
So 1:27, only behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel.
Thank you. Don't sit down just yet. Only let your manner of life be worthy of our citizenship. And can you read 3:20 and 21, please?
But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself.
Brilliant. Thanks. You can sit down now. So the main heart of the letter is topped and tailed by those two short verses which focus on citizenship, and that sets the agenda for the letter. The Philippians are doing really well. It's a very encouraging, positive letter, but Paul wants them to continue doing well and, in fact, do better and better. So he explains how to live more as citizens of heaven whilst here on earth. And in particular, he doesn't tell them what to do so much as inspire them to do it by giving them the examples of Jesus, of himself, of some of his keen fellow workers, to thrill them with the idea, help them understand what living as a citizen now means. And he wants us not just to know about these examples, but to emulate those examples. And again, we don't have to guess at that. He tells us that. Joanna, could you read 2 verse 5, please?
Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus.
Thank you. Don't sit down just yet. Sorry, I should have explained. I'll tell you when to sit down as well. You're standing up and you're sitting down. I'll explain, yes. Just read the verse again. I've now lost my place having made that side comment.
Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus.
Brilliant. So it is have this mind, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He then tells them about Jesus. So it's not tell you about Jesus academically, but tell you about Jesus so you have this mind. And then can you read 3:17, please?
Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us.
Brilliant. Join in imitating me. Look at the example you have of other people who are doing that sort of thing. So very explicitly, he's saying, follow the example of Jesus. Follow my example. Follow the example of other keen Christians. But the main example he uses is himself. And the key verse for the afternoon is going to be 1:21. And I'm going to get Joanna to read 1:21-25 to put it in immediate context. But that's 1:21 is the place to focus.
For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith.
Brilliant. That's it. You can sit down. Thanks. So there are two parts to 1:21. For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And I'll unpack both of those two, but do it in reverse order. So first of all, to die is gain. What does it mean for Paul to say to die is gain? He doesn't leave it to chance for us to guess. He explains it in the second half of 1:23. To die and to go and be with Jesus is much better. That's why he wants it. It's gain. As we saw this morning, the new creation is far better than this one. So of course being in the new creation is better. And Paul really gets it. He gets that departing and being with Jesus is better. And so that's what he wants. And he unpacks that idea in chapter 3. So the whole of chapter 3 is an unpacking of the idea that to die is gain. And he says in that chapter that he forgets what he has in this world and he strains forward to the new creation. Joanna, could you read chapter 3, 11-17, please?
That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us.
Brilliant, thanks. That's it for the moment. So look how strongly he puts that. One thing I do is press forward, going for the resurrection. It's not just a part of his life. It's the one thing he goes for. And it's not just something that he goes for and he thinks, yes, I know I'm a bit odd because I'm an apostle. It's something he urges on all the rest of them. Let all of us who are mature think this way. And if you don't think this way, you're wrong. And God will reveal that to you. One thing, press on to the end. It's what he really cares about the most. It's what he wants, to be with Jesus, not caring about what he had on earth, preferring to die. And it wasn't because he was a depressed man, and it wasn't because he was an underprivileged man. Paul was one of the leading lights of his generation. In another part book of the Bible, he says he had advanced beyond many of his age. He had lots of privileges. He was one of the leading lights of his generation. The world was at his feet. And despite that, he thought, that's worthless. Chuck it in the bin. Let's go for Jesus, because he got how important the new creation and being with Jesus is. And in chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, he goes on to say what happens without that mindset. Joanna, please.
For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things.
Brilliant, thanks. So what happens without that mindset? We end up as enemies of Christ's cross, headed for destruction. The way Paul describes it here is their God is their belly. What does that mean? It means they want to feed their appetites, their tummies. Feeding that is the only thing that matters. Now, he's not just talking about food there, I think. He's talking about all the satisfaction of earthly desires. They were consumerists. They wanted the things of this world, the experiences, the pleasures, the joys, the satisfaction. Not just the food, but everything in this world. That's what they wanted. They wanted the houses, relationships, success, security, popularity, comforts, pleasures, toys, experiences. They saw the people around them getting them, and they wanted them too. They looked at them and they saw how tempting they were, and they wanted them too. And those things they set their minds on, they thought about them, they looked for them, they worked towards getting them. Laying up treasure on earth always leads to destruction, because in the end, it always leads to giving up. In the end, working for treasure now inevitably involves sacrificing our Christian lives. Now, somebody raised with me over the break, is that really true? So I want to spend a bit of time on that, because I think it's really important, because I think it is really true. Some examples. The successful job often comes at the expense of being able to get really involved in the church. I can either get successful in the world, climb the career ladder, do really well, but that's taking all my time and all my energy. I just don't have time to be involved in church. So many people in St. Helens, you see that happening too. Their career has taken over. Or that lovely house you've set your heart on, which has come on the market and is affordable and is exactly what you're looking for. Problem is, there isn't a good church anywhere near it. But never mind, I'm sure we'll muddle through. Or that relationship that is beginning to work, but he, she is not a Christian, or is a Christian, but just isn't as keen, will lead you away from being really involved in a Christian life. And all the time and all the energy that we put into thinking and working for those things, they come out of thinking and working for Jesus and his interests and the new creation. The popularity we want comes at the expense of making compromises. Now, it's very, very, very tempting to think, I'm sure I can have my cake and eat it. I can have a bit of both. Look, I managed to succeed. I'm still here involved in St. Helens, and I'm working really hard at work. It's possible. The answer is that sort of thing is often possible for a little bit. It is not possible for 20, 30, 40 years. The damage happens gradually. Also, if you begin to have a mindset that you can make a compromise in one area and you get away with it, what happens is a few years later, you make a compromise in another area and then another area, and you keep making those compromises until the wheels come off. And I come from Singapore, as I said last night, and I think Singapore in many ways is a very sad testimony to that. When I left, just as I was leaving Singapore, probably correlated with the fact I was leaving Singapore, a bit of a revival started in Singapore. And lots of people started becoming Christians. And that's continued to be the case right up to today. Lots of people become Christians in Singapore. And lots of Singaporeans are really keen Christians in their teens and 20s. And the church has not grown in 40 years because they all then become complacent, middle-class, nominal Christians in their 30s, 40s, 50s. Because they have tried to get the comforts of the world, Singapore is a very, very comfortable place. The Switzerland of the Far East is the way we like to think of ourselves. And the Christian life, and they cannot keep it up forever. The compromises come in. And you've just seen it 40 years later, 40 years of God bringing revival, and the church has not really gone any bigger. Because as fast as keen Christians come along, 10, 20 years later, they drift off the radar. It's very sad. But it's not just true in Singapore, it's true around the world. It's just that's the example I know best. The damage happens slowly, not fast. You can think you can get away with it for a bit. The question is, can you get away with it for 20, 30, 40 years? And experience over many people in many cultures is no. And so for us too, laying up treasure in heaven first means not seeking the things of this world and setting our hearts on them. Instead, we're to long to be with Jesus in the new creation. Whatever we already have or whatever we want in this world, we can. I think there are two things I want to say about that. But first, we'll get Joanna to read Matthew 6:24 for us, please.
No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money.
Thank you. So I think that is the bottom line. Jesus says you cannot serve God and money. And I think Jesus is probably right. You cannot serve God and money. You think you can get away with it for a little bit. You can't get away with it forever. But I think not only can't you serve God and money, I think the danger is we will end up loving something. It's not that I end up, I'm just a bit of a laid-back character. I don't love anything particularly. I'm not going to be particularly sold out for anything. My danger is not so much I love the world, but nor do I really love being with Jesus either. That doesn't work either. We will end up loving something. You can't love two things and you can't love nothing. You will end up loving one thing. It's either the right thing, the new creation God is working towards, or something else which is wrong. And there are lots and lots of different wrong things, but there's only one right thing. What I want us to do now in twos and threes is to think about what things in this world are we seeking. How are we spending time and energy and mental capacity on them? And what would it look like not to set our minds on earthly things, but rather on heavenly things? So an example, you could think, well, instead of daydreaming about that wonderful house or that successful career or relationship, I'll start daydreaming about the new creation. That is an example. There are many others. Spend 3 or 4 minutes thinking about it. Just one caveat, please. Do not think about how hard it will be or how unachievable it will be. That's the second question. We'll come to that. At the present moment, the exercise is purely, if hypothetically you could really, really, really want it, what might it look like in your life? So the thing I want to look at now is the other half of 121. We've looked at Paul living as a citizen in heaven while on earth, by really wanting to be back home to be with Jesus. But the second half of what he says there is, whilst he's away from home in this world, life for him is life for Christ. For him to live is Christ. And again, he explains that. So Philippians is a wonderful book because you have this great verse 121 that Paul then spends his time explaining and unpacking. So he explains what he means in verse 22 when he says what he means is it means fruitful labor. And in 24-25, he explains what fruitful labor means. It means the Philippians' progress in the faith. For him to live as Christ means staying to build people up in their faith. In fact, he spends quite a lot of time on himself, and we'll see some of that in chapter 1. Joanna, could you read 1 verses 12 to 14, please?
I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear.
Brilliant, thanks. You might as well stay standing up unless you want to be a jack-in-the-box. Because, so what he says is, even to be in prison, that's just an opportunity to evangelize other people, the prison guards. It's an opportunity to inspire other Christians. Prison in those days was a horrible experience. It's not the cushy experience prison is these days. Prison then was horrible. Even that, Paul just thought one thing. Chance to evangelize a different group of people. Chance to inspire some Christians. And he's not even concerned about his own personal reputation, even in his Christian service. All he's concerned about is that Jesus is proclaimed. Can you read 15 to 18, please?
Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice.
Brilliant. Thanks. So his attitude when he's on earth is to put Jesus' concerns, the church's good, ahead of his own, whatever the case. Even if other people get the credit, he couldn't care less. The only thing that matters to him is Jesus gets the glory. That's quite some focus, isn't it, on Jesus' interest, that he thinks, in prison, couldn't care. Other people get the credit, couldn't care. Is Jesus getting the glory? If the answer is yes, brilliant, go for it. If it's no, let's try to fix that. And in chapter 2, he shows them how Jesus himself had a similar attitude in this world of living for the sake of others, regardless of the cost for himself. Joanna, could you read chapter 2, verses 4 to 11, please?
Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Brilliant, thanks. So Jesus himself was prepared to serve. Now, some people take this passage as just Jesus humbled himself. But if you look at verse 4, the thing we're supposed to copy Jesus in is not the humbling, but the serving, the looking to the interests of others. Jesus humbled himself and died in order to serve. And that's the attitude Paul wants us to have. And just notice in passing, God gives him an eternal reward as a result. He gained treasure in heaven as a result of this pouring himself out for other people. And that's what Paul wants us to emulate. And later on in chapter 2, Paul talks about two of his fellow workers who also display this attitude of laying up treasure in heaven by serving the church regardless of the cost to themselves. So first we get Timothy, who is genuinely concerned for the Philippians. Joanna, please. Chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. And notice, by the way, the contrast between Timothy and the others as he does that.
I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served me in the gospel.
Brilliant, thanks. Don't sit down just yet. So Timothy put Jesus Christ's interests above his own, unlike the others, who looked after their own interests, not Jesus. And Paul says, that's the model you should be following. And then we have Epaphroditus in verses 29 to 30, please.
So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me.
Brilliant. Thanks. I think that'll do for the moment. So the issue in these examples is Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus, there's attitudes and desires. They were like Jesus's. They wanted the glory of the new creation. They wanted this world to be about serving people. In this world, they weren't concerned with their own interests, their own comforts, their own safety, their own reputation. They were motivated by one thing only, Jesus's interests, the eternal salvation of Jesus's people, whether already converted, in which case is building them up, or not yet converted, in which case is evangelism. Paul tells the Philippians, tells us about them because he wants them and he wants us to copy them. Remember, that's the big thing. Mark such people and follow their example. So similarly for us, the way we lay up treasure in heaven is by being concerned for Jesus' interests, growing his church regardless of the cost, having that attitude, that desire of that's what I want, Jesus' glory, the new creation. That's what that means for life now. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. It means we won't care about what happens to us on earth as long as God's gospel advances. What does God's gospel advancing look like? Well, it can look like all sorts of things. It can look like people becoming Christians. It can look like Christians growing. It can look like Christians deepening in their love of God. It can look like churches being planted. It can look like Christians being kept going through difficult times. It can look like Christians being brought back from drifting away. It can look like churches being won back from drifting away. It can look like this happening in more and more parts of the world. How this attitude and how this desire cash out, there is no limit to. The key is the attitude and the desire, and then go do whatever comes your way. That is very radical. But actually, Christians throughout the whole of the church's history have lived on earth like this, just for fruitful ministry, knowing they had something far better to look forward to in the new creation. So let me just give you two examples. In the Victorian times, that's the 1800s, loads and loads of missionaries from this country went out around the world throughout the British Empire to spread the gospel. I wish I could discover the original statistic. If anybody comes across it, please let me know. But I came across it once and forgot to note my source. The average life expectancy on the mission field was something like 1 week. Now, you think that's insane. That can't be right. But it is because it took them something like 4 months to travel there. It was so dangerous. They weren't used to any of the bugs in any of the ports they stopped at on the way. They died like flies on the way there. So some of them lasted for years out there. On average, they had 1 week's ministry on the mission field before they died. And they still went in their hundreds and their thousands for the sake of Jesus. My goodness, what an attitude that was of wanting to serve Jesus. Now, you might say, well, that was 200 years ago. Well, Jim Elliot, many of us will know the story, American missionary. This was the late 1950s. That's in my lifetime. Okay, so it's not that long ago. I'm not that old. He was a missionary to South America to a tribe that was known to be cannibalistic and people hadn't had contact with them before. He went to them knowing he might die, saying those famous words many of us will know, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And they did kill him very shortly after he made contact with them. So again, how long did he have on the mission field with them? I think the answer was hours, days, no more. But he got it. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep. We cannot keep the things of this world. You're no fool to give that up, to gain what you cannot lose, the new creation. So what does that look like in practice for us? Are we being told we must go to prison so we can evangelize the gods? Are we being called to go and die on the mission field? You'll be pleased to know the answer is no. I don't think so. Some of us possibly, but by and large, no. It's really quite striking that Paul tells the Philippians almost nothing about what to do. He gives them examples of Jesus himself, his helpers, but those examples are either very, very specific. He was in prison, he could do that. He was the apostle to the Gentiles who could inspire others. Epaphroditus had a specific task he had to do. Jesus was unique in dying on the cross. Or they were so general, like Timothy, look to the interests of others, that it covers almost everything. In terms of specifics, this book tells us almost nothing. Because what Paul wants the Philippians to get, what Paul wants us to get, is an attitude and a desire. The desire to be with Jesus in the new creation. The attitude of, until then, the only thing that matters is that new creation and Jesus' interests. So the one thing I want us to take away from this chunk of this afternoon is attitude and desire. Laying up treasure in heaven can take 1,000 different forms. The Bible never prescribes going to be a missionary to an evangelist or to a cannibalistic tribe. That's never commanded. It's never commanded go and die like a fly on the mission field. It's just whatever comes your way, whatever opportunity comes your way, grab it with both hands and go for it. We need that attitude of living for Christ, that desire to be with him. Those are the keys. And that will result in all sorts of different actions, depending on our situation and our circumstances. There are something like 90 people in the room, and every single one of us is in a different position. We have different gifts, different characters, different opportunities, different life circumstances, different situations. Paul is not trying to put us all through a sausage factory and turn us all out exactly the same at the end. What he does want is for all of us to become keen Christians who, in whatever situation, whatever sorts of people God has made us, are living for that new creation, living as citizens of heaven whilst on earth, laying up treasure in heaven. So does it mean doing more evangelism? Yes, if you have the opportunity. Does it mean giving more to gospel ministry? Yes, if you have the opportunity. Does it mean serving more at church? Yes, if you have the opportunity. Does it mean going into full-time gospel Bible teaching? Yes, if God has given you the gifts. Does it mean growing your relationship with God? Yes, almost certainly to some extent. And the list goes on and on and on. If we get how wonderful the new creation is and how full of opportunity this life now is, to win people for there, to build them up, we will then spot the opportunities to do that, to do exactly that. Think business for the moment. This is where people from Asia and America have really got it. So they've got one goal in mind, make money. It doesn't tell you how to make money. You could make money by building a better fridge, by coming up with an Amazon or an Uber or a Google. It doesn't really matter how you do it. Just make money. Be successful. They get it. They get the wrong thing. We need to get the one thing matters, the new creation. Then after that, whatever you can find to turn your hand to, turn your hand to that. Think like a businessman about that. So that means we can focus on whatever we are passionate about, whatever angle strikes us, whatever opportunity comes away, think, yeah, that's me. I can see myself doing that. Good, go for that. Just make sure it's for the new creation. What I want us to do now, again, is spend 3 or 4 minutes in twos and threes just thinking, if we really did think the new creation was infinitely more important than this one, and the whole point of life now was to build a church, lay up treasure in heaven, what could we do as the sorts of people God has made us, the opportunities that God has given us, the situations he's put us in? Again, please do not think, but I can't see myself doing it, it's too hard. That's the very next topic on the agenda after we finish this group time. So just spend 2 or 3 minutes on that, thinking, if hypothetically I really got how wonderful the new creation is, what might my life look like? I hope that exercise and the previous one has begun to show us how much more radical we could be as Christians if we really value the new creation more than our lives now and more than this one. And if we got the fact that the whole point of life now is to win and to build Christians. But that is a huge if. If I got that, yes, of course I'd do all those things and be that sort of different person, but I not got those passions, got that desire. So how can we get that sort of attitude, that sort of desire, that would make that sort of radical living something that is what we do? The change to get there is actually very much easier than we think. That's what I hope to show us in the next 20 minutes or so. If we really, really understand the new creation, how wonderful it is and how much better than this one, if we get it, then change to live radically differently, to have that attitude and that desire will come almost automatically. We will become like Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus and those missionaries. They weren't different sorts of people. They weren't human, superhuman. They weren't Superman or Batman or something like that. They were ordinary people like us who got how wonderful the new creation is. We know that in the rest of life, if you really get how important and desirable something is, you're prepared to make all sorts of sacrifices for it. If somebody tells you you should do it, you aren't. If somebody tells you that you really should work hard at this exam, you'll sit in the library and your mind will wander and you look out of the window and you'll be distracted by all the other books you could look at. If you really get that this exam matters, you'll work hard at it and sacrifice other things. Generally speaking, if we really want something, if we really get something, the sacrifices we have to make for it become small and we don't worry about them too much. If we don't really get something, then it just seems too much of a hurdle, much too hard. I don't get why anyone would want to run a marathon. You won't get me running 100 meters, far less 26 miles. I just couldn't even dream of it because I do not get why one would do it. But some people do. Right application is not about getting us to do what we don't want to, okay? I think we sometimes as Christians and as Bible study leaders just have the wrong idea of application. Application is how do I make myself or make others do what we don't want to do. That is not what the Bible is after in application. What the Bible thinks of as application is it wants to change what we want. So we want the right things and then we can do whatever. The more we want to be with Jesus, the more we want to live for him now, the more our lives will be radically different as we do all of those. And all those radically impossible things that Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus, and the missionaries did, we will do. So how do we get to want those things? How do we gain that attitude and desire? And the answer is, by really, really getting how wonderful the new creation is, how important it is, how it's the goal of everything, how everything is heading there, whether we like it or not. Okay, so that new creation, that's not an optional extra. It's not that I can opt in or opt out of that. God is bringing that in, and the one thing I can promise you is you're not going to stop God doing that. That is coming whether you like it or not. So it's a case of we have to get just how inevitable, how important, how wonderful it is. How do we get it? Okay, I know, Michael, that it's important. You've told me that all day. I don't get it. I've heard that today as well. Well, the answer is that is both really, really hard to get and really, really easy to get. Let's begin with the bad news, the hard bit. Most of the time we'll be in the easy bit. It is hard because the world is working very hard to persuade us that this world is everything. Our sinful flesh is working very hard to say, conform, be like everybody else because that's easier. And Satan is working overtime behind the scenes to persuade us that we'd really like to live for this world. We are in the middle of a propaganda war, and the bad guys are playing hardball, and they're playing to win. They're using every trick in the book to persuade us this world is what matters. That's why it's hard. It's really, really easy, because this propaganda war, once your eyes are open to it, is a completely one-sided contest in our favor. Because what Satan, what the flesh, what the world are trying to persuade us of, is that living for something which is headed for hell and is transient and isn't worth having anyway when you've got it, is something you want to do. I mean, the bad guys have got a really hard job there, haven't they, on their hands? No wonder they have to work overtime on it. We, on the other hand, just need to open our eyes to the new creation. We don't need to invent facts about it. We just need to open our eyes and look at it and think, it is good. It really, really is good. And as soon as we begin to open our eyes to it, the propaganda war becomes one-sided in our favor. It's not that hard. It just involves reading and meditating on the passages in the Bible that tell us about the new creation, which we don't do. So we're losing this propaganda war hand over fist because we're not even fighting it. The bad guys are fighting for their lives, and we are not. No wonder we're losing. It's like everything else in life. There's in all of life, if you don't spend any time thinking about something, you're not going to really appreciate it. It came home to me in a trivial way a few years ago, the smallest possible way, but it struck me at the time. Some friends had invited me to join them for a holiday. I liked the friends, so I said yes. I didn't know anything about the place. I was just not excited by the place at all. And then they sent me some pictures of the place. And it took about 3 seconds of looking at that. I think, that's beautiful. I'd like to be there. And my attitude to the holiday changed just like that. Just from 3 pictures. The new creation's like that. We don't have that right attitude to it because we've not actually looked at it. So take some of those new creation passages we've been thinking about all year, or that we've been thinking about all weekend, or we sent you out in the passages we sent out, Susie sent out 2 weeks ago. And just use them to help us imagine what it's like to be there and how wonderful it would be. And remember, most of those passages are poetry. They're not meant to be taken literally. They're meant to fire our imagination. Joanna, can you read 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9 for us, please?
But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him.
Thank you. So what has God prepared for us in the new creation? Something beyond what any eye has seen or any heart imagined. I think as we begin to think about it, as we use these passages and meditate, we tend to be very, at least I tend to be very rigid and wooden and almost fearful of going too far. I think the Bible is saying, don't be fearful. Let your imagination run. Will you get it right all the time? Absolutely not. But the way we tend to play it is we always get it wrong in one direction. We always get it wrong by under-imagining what it's like. Never, ever, ever by over-imagining. And we need to redress it. We will get it wrong. If we push the boundaries, we'll sometimes over-imagine. But we're more likely to be somewhere in the right territory if we realize it's poetry and let our imaginations flower a little bit more. Take the exercise we did this morning of thinking of 20 things or 40 things you're really looking forward to in the new creation. And do that every month or every 2 months or so. Just keep remembering the new creation. Bring it back to mind. Don't restrict yourself. Once you start realizing how easy it is to think of things in the new creation, make it 50 things, 100 things. Just all the things you're looking forward to. There are other ways of doing it. For me, it's been doing the overview every year. Will asked me in the interview last night, what have the benefits of the overview been for me personally? One of them has been just every year being reminded that new creation is what God is heading towards. It is wonderful. It's what God cares about. The loving God who cares for us and made us and wants the best for us, wants us in the new creation. Why would I not want that? let me summarize. We're in a propaganda war, and we're losing for one reason only. The enemy are playing for keeps, and we're not playing at all. They are working very hard to persuade us that this world is everything. They're using every trick in the book to persuade us this world is everything. And we are just buying their propaganda hook, line, and sinker without engaging in the conflict at all. Just use your imagination at the present. Imagine that you are a spy living in deep cover behind the enemy line somewhere. You can think of whatever nation you want. We'll choose something which is still politically correct to name, and we'll choose North Korea. It's about the only country left that's politically correct to name. And imagine that you're a spy in deep cover in North Korea. Imagine that you spend all your time, year after year, decade after decade, not thinking about life back home at all. Not remembering it. Buying the propaganda that Kim, whatever his name is the bee's knees, and Korea is everything and is doing absolutely wonderfully. How long do you think you could last not thinking about life outside North Korea, but focusing on the advertisements and the television from Kim, what's his name, all the time? Because the answer is not long, I suggest. And yet, looked at objectively, North Korea, I believe, I've not been, is a bit of a dump. There's just no comparison. It's just that the analogy, I think, is perfect. This world, compared to the new creation, is a dump. But because we spend all our time looking at its propaganda and not thinking about home, we're like the spy in deep cover in North Korea. We will stop being a spy very soon and become a North Korean. We need to begin to fight the battle. It's not a hard battle to fight, but we need to fight it. Because as I said a moment ago, I'll just spell it out a bit more. What the enemy is offering is not true. It's not even desirable. Remember, we saw that when we did Ecclesiastes halfway through last term. Solomon got everything this world had offered. What do you want? Do you want success? Solomon got it. Do you want prosperity? Solomon got it. Do you want relationships? He had 900 odd wives. Do you want to have power? He was king of the regional superpower. Everything you want, Solomon got better, much better. And what did he say at the end? It was vanity. It was a waste of time. This world is not worth getting. The new creation is. We need to remember the new creation and bring it to mind, so we don't get completely taken in by the enemy's propaganda. Another crucial way, much more briefly, to change our mindset is just to begin investing in the new creation. The more we invest in it, the more we have a stake in it, the more it will matter to us. And that's why Jesus tells us that if we lay up treasure in heaven, our hearts will be there. Joanna, can you read Matthew 6, 19 to 21? We saw that this morning, but it's so important, it's worth seeing that again. We'll focus on a slightly different bit now.
Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also.
Thank you. That last sentence, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where you begin to invest, that's where your heart turns. So if we want to change our attitudes and our desires, begin to build a stake in the new creation by investing in it. The more we serve the cause of the new creation by evangelizing, by speaking to Christians to build them up, by developing our own relationship with God, by serving at church, the more we invest in the new creation, the more we will want to be in the new creation, to enjoy it. So just get started. And the note I want to finish on is change is gradual. We said earlier that the damage, when we look to treasure on earth rather than treasure in heaven, that damage happens gradually. It does not happen overnight. You think you get away with it for ages, and then you realize that it's got you. But the flip side is also true. You begin to meditate on the new creation, you begin to invest in the new creation, and you think nothing is happening. Change is gradual. It will take time. It will happen. God's time scale is not our time scale. As we said, was it earlier today or yesterday, we want instant change. And God changes gradually. Both good things and bad things happen gradually. So put yourself in the right direction and wait for the change to come. We are turning now to groups, and I'll hand over to Phil for groups. Can I just say, we've spent a bit of time in twos and threes thinking about the first part of that afternoon, the laying up treasure in heaven, not on earth. And some of the group time discussion questions are about that, so do keep thinking about that. We haven't spent any time on that last bit about how we actually just begin to win this propaganda war. So that might be something you particularly want to make sure you think about in your groups.